All right. Let's turn to John chapter 17. As I've said, this is the third message on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm just going to go through the whole prayer, 26 verses. And so I've sectioned it off, and today we're going to begin at verse 6. Christ in his prayer had laid the foundation of a right relationship with God, of salvation itself, and how all spiritual blessings in heavenly places come to his people through his substitutionary meritorious work on our behalf. He finished the work, he said, that the Father gave him to do. That's the foundation, the ground of our salvation. We read it in Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. That word end is an important word. It means the finishing. Remember when he said in John 19, it is finished. What was he talking about? His work, his keeping the law, his satisfying its justice, his washing away of our sins, paying our debt to God's justice for our sins imputed to him. His satisfying that justice to the point of bringing forth a righteousness that answers the demands of God's justice. That's the righteousness of God that Paul spoke of in Romans 10, that the Jews would not be submitted to. Why? Because they were intent in their self-righteousness of working out one of their own. They, against the clear declaration of God's word, they insisted on claiming that they could do well enough, good enough, by their attempts to keep the law, to make themselves righteous in God's sight, to do enough, to be good enough, to be righteous enough. But the Bible's clear that no man can do that. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so when Christ prays for his people here, he prays upon the basis, as he said in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He finished it. You see, that's the difference between the true gospel and false gospels. The true gospel preaches salvation conditioned on Christ who finished the work. False gospels preach salvation that Christ started and that sinners finish with their choice or their works or whatever. The true gospel speaks of a work done. The false gospels speak of you do the work. You seal the deal. That's the difference. And so here beginning at verse 6, he continues his high priestly prayer. That's what we call it. He is our great high priest. He is our surety. If you're a believer, Christ is your surety. What does that mean? Well, you know, if you go to the bank and borrow money and you don't have good credit, they say, well, you've got to have a cosigner, right? That cosigner's your surety. The difference is this. That cosigner signs, says he'll pay the debt if you can't pay it. In Christ, our surety, there's no possibility that we could ever pay the debt. Never has been. He is our surety. He engaged himself under the Father's appointment to pay the sin debt of his people before the foundation of the world. That's what the scripture teaches. That's when he was made our surety. He's a covenant surety. And in order to pay that debt, what did he have to do? He had to come to earth and take into union with his deity, a perfect sinless humanity, God-man, because he had to die. The wages of sin is death. That's the payment. And he died as a substitute for his people. And his death is our redemption, redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. That means the debt's paid. If the debt's paid, guess what? You don't owe it. If it's paid, I don't owe it. And so that debt is paid. That's the finished work of Christ. And so he continues his high priestly, what we might call his intercessory prayer, by praying first for his disciples whom he had called to walk with him in his sojourn on earth up to the cross. And there were 11 of them. You say, well, no, weren't there 12? No, he's going to deal with Judas. We're going to talk about him later on. There were 11 of them. And then later on, he's going to expand his prayer to include all the elect of God, all whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, all whom he gives eternal life, the whole election of grace. He shows who they are in this prayer. Who are they? You ever had anybody ask you that? Well, who are God's elect? Who are the ones for whom Christ died? Who are the ones for whom he stood surety and became substitute and redeemed by his blood? Who are they? Well, he's going to identify them right here. They are those to whom he reveals the gospel of God's glory in him, known by their testimony, their word. Now think about the apostles. Think about, you know, John, Mark, Peter, and all of them. Paul included. I mean, Paul was the 12th one. But we'll talk about that later. But the apostles were those godly men. And understand now who they were. They were sinners saved by the grace of God. That's who they were. They were used of God mightily to usher in the new covenant age, the last days, the establishment of the new covenant church. And it's important that we understand about these apostles that they were not called and used of God because of their natural qualifications and talents. That's not the reason. It wasn't because of their natural goodness. They were sinners. It was and is all of grace. Take a man like Matthew. You know what Matthew was before the Lord called him? He was a publican. Not a Republican. He was a publican. You know what a publican was? He was a Jew who hired himself out to the Roman government, the empire, to collect taxes from the Jewish people to give to Caesar. And they were known, most of the publicans were known, because they always skimmed off a little for themselves. Remember Zacchaeus, the publican? That's what Matthew was, a publican. Now, John and James and Peter, they were no better off as far as any goodness in themselves. They were sinners saved by grace. What these men were, they were by the grace of God. What they are now, they are by the grace of God. They are called apostles because that word means messenger. They were ambassadors and messengers of Christ, and they were called upon to witness the gospel of God's grace in Christ to a lost and hostile world. And I say hostile, and Christ warned them about that. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 10, or chapter 5 rather, when the Lord was preaching to them and others in his Sermon on the Mount. And listen to what he tells these men. Now think about this. He says, verse 10 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, he's not telling them, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're trying to be good people. That's not what he's saying, folks. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted for preaching that Christ Jesus is the only, one and only way of salvation. The one and only way of righteousness. And without Christ, there is none righteous. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how you grew up, whether you were a good boy, a good girl, or a mean little imp. There's none righteous, no, not one. I don't care how good you're trying to be. As good as you try to be, you still fall short of the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in the person and work of Christ. That's it. And without that, what are you? You're lost and on your way to a sinner's damnation. Now that's why they were for preaching that. They weren't the moral majority, just trying to get folks to behave. They were preaching the gospel. And that's what he means. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said in verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is what he's telling these men. You're going out. Listen, when God brings you to see Christ, to know His gospel, that's the greatest message that you will ever hear. It's the best message you'll ever hear. But the world hates it. Now that's right. He said down here in Matthew 5:20, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, how do you think the scribes and the Pharisees heard that? Oh my, that's a sweet no. No, they hated him. They hated him. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness and hate the light because their deeds, what they claim as their goodness, is in reality evil. That's what the message of righteousness, the message of Christ says. He said in John 15, 18, he said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. Hated me before it hated you." He said, they'll throw you out of their synagogues when you preach Christ. They're preaching the law. They're preaching salvation by man's good works, by man's choices. When you come in and say, "Oh no, that's not the way it is. That's a false gospel. That's the broad way that leads to destruction." Huh? He said, they'll hate you. And what Christ does in this prayer over in John 17, he prays for their safety. Keep them, Father. Preserve them. He prays for their sanctity, their separation from the world. Keep them separate from any message that would lead sinners to eternal damnation. Sanctify them by thy word, he'll say. And they'll need both to fulfill their calling. But look at it, verse 6. Listen to what he says here. John 17, 6. This is number one, the revelation of his name. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Who's he talking about? Talking about his disciples. How do you know they're his disciples? Because he manifested, he revealed, he made known his name, the Father's name. "Thine they were," he says. They belonged to him. "And thou gavest them me." Now, when did the Father take possession of these and give them to his Son? You know what the Bible teaches? Do you want to know what the Bible says about that? Or do you want to just get around and let's discuss it and everybody give their opinion? Well, I don't want to hear your opinion. And you don't want to hear mine. You know when the Father gave them to him? Well, he said it right back up here. He said, verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." You know when the Father gave him to him? Before the world began. Now, that's what the Bible says. You know, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christian who don't like that. Oh, no, no. God looked down through a telescope of time. What scripture is that in? Anybody know? I know. It's not in any scripture. That's man's concoction because it's a way that he can give himself some glory. It's a way that he can give himself a pedestal upon which to boast of some inherent goodness that he believes he has in himself, evidenced by his free will choice. It's not in the scriptures. He said, "I've manifested." How do I know that I was one whom he gave to him? "I have manifested thy name unto the men." Thy name. Doesn't the Bible say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved"? Exactly. Yes, sir. You know what? Here's the fact of the matter. Anyone, any sinner who desires to be saved, now listen to this, put these two words in capitals. Any sinner who desires to be saved God's way shall be saved. Well, then what's the problem? Doesn't everybody want to be saved? Doesn't everybody want to live free? Yes, but they want to be saved their way, not God's way. They want to be saved through their idea and not through God's. What is God's way? Well, we read it. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His grace, which worked by Him in Christ before the foundation of the world. What this manifestation of His name, the Lord's name, you know what the Lord's name is? It's His glorious character. It's His attributes. It's His nature revealed in two ways, who He is and what He does. You know, if you know some famous person or someone of human nobility who has a name, and that name perks up people's ear. Oh, we know that name. You might say the name the name Kennedy, for example. Here's a Kennedy from Massachusetts. Well, we know him. We know that name. Well, does that tell you anything about the individual? Well, what does he do? Well, he runs liquor from Canada into the United States. Well, that gives me a little lower view of that name. How about that? Or he's a pervert. You see what I'm saying? Well, God makes His name known by who He is and what He does. His actions. Who is He? I'll tell you who He is. He's whoever this book says He is. If the book says He's sovereign, guess what? He's sovereign. What is a sovereign? Somebody who's in control. The Bible says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Who are you to argue with God? Who are you to debate with God? Who do you think you are? God's high above us. And we're nothing. We're sinners who deserve nothing but His wrath. God is holy. He is just. God is love. God is mercy. He's grace. But you see, who He is tells us something about that. He cannot show mercy, love, and grace apart from His sovereignty and His holiness and His justice. He must be both. That's the great question of questions. It's asked several times in the book of Job by Job himself and once by one of his friends. How can a man, a sinful, depraved man like me, how can such a creature be just, righteous in God's sight? How can man born of woman, a fallen, sinful man, be clean and made right in God's sight? That's the question of questions. You know, I grew up in so-called religious churches and never even considered that question. Never heard it preached. That article in the back of your bulletin written by Brother Jim Bird, it answers the question. It's by God's grace through Christ. Grace reigns through righteousness. Justice satisfied. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's His righteousness imputed. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's His name. God chose a people. That's what He did. In the Bible, the term name is a Hebraic expression which refers to everything that a person is. And with reference to the name of God, it refers to all that He is, both in His being, His attributes, and His actions. And the greatest manifestation of His name is in how He, the sovereign Lord of this universe, chose, redeemed, and gives life, salvation to sinners. That's the greatest manifestation of His name. In creation, God revealed who He is. He's the Creator God. He's the prime mover, isn't He? He's the eternal God. In providence, God reveals His name. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's recognized all through the Bible. There's no such thing as luck or happenstance or chance. You know that? Oh, I know we say it sometimes, but we who know the name of the Lord, we know better, don't we? You say, oh, that fellow was lucky. No, he wasn't. That's just what God determined to do. But especially in salvation, God reveals his name. This is the revelation of the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give unto us, to show unto us, to shine unto us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. You want to see the greatest manifestation of the name of God? That shows forth every attribute of his nature and his actions, honored and magnified. Look to Christ, the crucified one who was buried and arose again the third day. The one who satisfied justice, the one who brought forth righteousness. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there's none else. How did God identify himself before that verse in Isaiah chapter 45? He said, I'm a just God and a Savior. He's not just a Savior. He is a Savior. But not just a Savior, he's a just God too. That means he must be a righteous judge as well as a loving Father if salvation is to come to me. Now, how can he do that? If I come to God and he shows me nothing but justice, what am I going to get? Damnation. That's what I deserve. That's what I've earned. But if I come to God and he's both a just God and a Savior, what am I going to get? What Christ earned for me. Eternal life and glory. That's the difference. To whom is this name revealed? Well, he says it. In verse 6, men given to him out of the world. That means before he revealed his name to him, what were they? They were of the world. The unbelieving, fallen, sinful world. As all to whom he reveals his name, God chose them, gave them to Christ before the foundation of the world. But they all fell in Adam, and they were all born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They were all by nature of the sinful, unbelieving world. But you see, they had already, before God ever created this world, been marked out as vessels of mercy, which he had afore or before prepared unto glory. Romans chapter 9. They're identified in the scriptures. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at this. They're identified in the Bible all through, but I'm going to give you one passage where they're identified so many times. In verse 9. Of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, we see Jesus. Now he's talking about believers there. He's talking about believers. When you look at this world, to the human eye, it seems like it's out of control, doesn't it? I mean, you know, we talk about it and we'll jest about it. We say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. All you got to do is turn on the TV and look at the news. People are going nuts. And I know we've been spoiled, but you know, it's pretty much always been that way in certain parts of the world. So we look at it in our physical eye and it looks like it's out of control, but it's not. How? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the word man there is not in the original. It should be everyone. Everyone of who? He's not talking about all without exception. If he tasted death for every man without exception, then every man without exception is going to be saved, folks. And you mark it down. The debt's paid, and you don't owe it. But who is the every man here? I've got a whole sermon on that. Who is every man? Well, here they are, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. They're the children, they're the elect of God, the sons, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ was always perfect in himself. That's talking about the completion of his work. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's Christ who was set apart from the foundation of the world to be their Savior, and those who were set apart in Him. For which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. How do you know if you're one of His brothers? Look at verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto. He's going to declare His name in the preaching of the gospel, wherein He is revealed in His person, God, manifest in the flesh. That's who He is. Every attribute of God belongs to Him. But He's also man without sin. That's who He is. And what did He do? He obeyed the law even unto death, the death of the cross. He finished the work. He satisfied justice. He brought in righteousness for His people. That's what He did. And He identifies them even further through there. But let's go back to John 17 now. How did He reveal His name and call them out of the world? Well, they've been brought by God to believe the gospel. They've been given the gifts of faith and repentance and perseverance, all by the grace of God. You see, those to whom He has manifested His name and brought them out of the world, they're the ones who have, in verse 6 there it says, have kept His word. Now think about that. In a few hours, the Lord is going to be arrested, going to be tried, and then He's going to go to the cross. Every one of these men, and I believe including John, at that time, they fled and hid. They went into hiding. That tells you what? They're sinful, weak men who are saved by the grace of God, kept by the grace of God. And the success of the kingdom was never conditioned on them. But it was the power and grace of God in Christ that stood behind it, even in their perseverance. And you remember, He brought them back. He brought them back. He showed Himself to them after His resurrection. And then He commissioned them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now look at verse 7. Here's the second thing, the realization of the fullness of Christ. He says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gave me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, as I said, you cannot know God saving His name apart from Christ. He said in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When God brings His people to faith in Christ, here's what we realize. We realize that Christ alone, singly, simply, singularly, is the merit, the strength, the assurance of our salvation. It's all in Him. That's why Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 11, how he feared that as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Don't look anywhere else for salvation. Don't look anywhere else for assurance. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was sent of the Father, and all the Father's glory is in Him. He came out from the Father. He is the one. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto God but by Him. That's what he's saying. And then the objects of His intercession. Look at verse 9. This is the third point. I pray for them. Pray for His disciples, His apostles. I pray not for the world. Is that clear? I'm not praying for the world. Not for everybody without exception, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. How is he glorified in them? When he brings them to faith in Christ. They're the elect of God. They're the objects of God's love, whom he came to save by his death on the cross. Christ intercedes for his chosen people, not for all without exception. If he intercedes for them, they cannot perish. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. True believers are those in whom Christ is glorified by revealing to us and in us his operations of grace for our justification, our right standing before God, and for our sanctification, our being set apart from the world. God-given faith in him pleads his blood alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God-empowered perseverance in obedience to him that keeps us looking to him and clinging to him our whole lives. God bringing us to final, consummate salvation and everlasting glory by his grace and his power. He never leaves us on our own. He continues to pray for them in these next verses, but then he expands it to all, not just the apostles, but all of his children whom he redeemed with his precious blood.